All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. One of my favorite exercises is to deal with those passages that are really hard to understand. I like to find a difficult passage and study it until I understand it well enough to preach on it because, and I learned this from John MacArthur, if you can adequately explain and make clear a portion of Scripture that's really hard to understand, and remove the perception from people that there are portions of Scripture that are just too hard to understand. Like, it's fruitless for me to study this on my own. If you can give a clear answer to some question that the average layperson might think of as unanswerable, that motivates people to study harder for themselves. And so with that in mind, I want to look at this, what is really one of the hardest passages in the whole New Testament. Just five verses in 1 Peter 3. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. And this is that passage where Peter says Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And he also talks about the disobedience of those imprisoned spirits when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And then he says that baptism now saves you. So it's a passage that's full of questions that, frankly, Peter himself doesn't stop and explain. So it's a difficult passage on several levels. It's probably the single most difficult passage in the whole New Testament. So let's try to sort it out. Here is the passage. 1 Peter 3, I'll read verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Every commentary I ever read on this passage will remark about the extreme difficulty of interpreting those verses. You know that my former pastor was Warren Wiersbe, and he had an unusual knack for giving very simple overviews of complex passages. And so I looked it up in his commentary. He wrote these series of commentaries that all start with the word be. And I looked it up to see what he said about this text. And here it is. He wrote, "This passage is one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament." He said, "Good and godly interpreters have wrestled with these verses, debated and disagreed, and they have not always left behind a great deal of spiritual help." And that's a true statement, but frankly, that's not much help for the preacher either, is it? In fact, the best commentaries I looked at were a mishmash of contradictory opinions about what this does mean. All of them remark on what a hard passage this is. I. Howard Marshall says that this section of Peter's epistle is a paragraph whose original meaning is as difficult to discover as that of any passage in the New Testament, and it appears to speak a language far removed from modern people. And even, don't tell him I said this, but even John MacArthur doesn't really have a fixed opinion about this. He says, and I quote, "This passage proves to be one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament to translate and interpret. The line between Old Testament allusions and New Testament applications gets blurred." So this is, by all accounts, a supremely difficult passage of Scripture. And I take some courage from the fact that Peter is the one who wrote this, and he had exactly the same number of advanced degrees that I have. I'm certain he wasn't, like, consciously trying to be obscure or purposely ambiguous, and I hasten to point out that the entire point Peter is making in this passage actually is perfectly clear. the larger point. It's only the incidental features of his argument that confuse us. What I mean by that is we have no difficulty understanding his main premise. Peter explains himself clearly enough to get that, at least. You might get lost for a second when he makes this short excursus into an otherworldly topic that he doesn't take time to explain. The spirit's in prison, and what does Noah and the ark have to do with any of this? But in Peter's defense, before you get to the end of our section here, he comes right back to the point he wants us to get. So let's talk about that first. What is the takeaway that Peter wants us to get? This is all about the cosmic triumph of Christ. And this is a topic that Peter, of all people, grasped and gloried in. You remember that Peter was with Christ the night he was betrayed, and Peter tried to intervene and stop the arrest, and Jesus rebuked him for it. Peter then followed from a distance, and he was there at the home of Caiaphas when Jesus was on trial for his life. And an hour after he tried to split that guy's head with a sword, Peter became so fearful that when a young girl singled him out and said, he's one of this guy's disciples, Peter became so fearful that he denied even knowing Christ, and he did it three times with a curse. That was the worst night of Peter's life, and the following day was even worse. Luke 23:49 tells us that while Jesus was dying on the cross, at the location of the cross itself, all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. And so this was just literally a few hours after Peter had denied any relationship with Christ. So you can imagine how he felt as he stood there knowing that Jesus had been condemned to death, and now they're actually putting him to death. The scripture doesn't mention Peter by name as one of the observers at the crucifixion, and it's possible, I suppose, that his shame was so profound that he went somewhere else to be alone. But on the other hand, we know from John 19:26 that the Apostle John is named. He is one of the eyewitnesses standing near the cross, and John and Peter were generally inseparable. Plus, Peter refers to himself later in this book as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so I think it's most likely that Peter was actually there at the crucifixion. He was an eyewitness to the whole ordeal. And if so, that was without a doubt the worst scene Peter had ever witnessed. It must have looked to him like not only the worst thing he'd ever witnessed, but this was the low point in all of world history, the low point in the history of the universe. God incarnate is put to death on a cross by the hands of godless men. By all outward appearances, if you had been there that day, you would have wondered, did evil just triumph over God? But that supremely dark and hopeless-looking scenario actually represented the opposite. This was the ultimate defeat of the devil and all the forces of evil in the universe. So that rather than being what it looked like, the low point in the history of the universe, this was instead the very pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. So that just before Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he said himself these final words, "It is finished." And that signaled his triumph, not his defeat. It was a declaration of conquest over all the cosmic forces of evil. Christ came to earth for that very purpose. Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's you and me. So that out of this gross act of human evil, the crucifixion of Christ, out of that came the greatest of all good things. Christ's sacrifice for sinners guaranteed that angels and authorities and powers, even the evil ones, would be subjected to him eternally. And that's precisely the point Peter comes to in verse 22 of our text. But before we get to that, here are some of the hard questions that are raised by our passage. Why does Peter bring up Noah in this context? And who are these spirits in prison? And when did Christ make proclamation to them? And what did he proclaim? And what does Peter mean in verse 21 when he says, baptism now saves you? And I'll be honest with you, even more baffling than all of those questions are the contradictory opinions of the various commentators who have written about this passage. I think I read close to 20 reputable commentaries on this passage, and they all disagreed with one another. No two took exactly the same view. So there is a lot that's unclear in this passage, and some of it would probably still be unclear if you studied it for decades. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time trying to decipher, you know, the fine details, the things that Peter himself doesn't stop to explain. But here are two things that I want to stress about the mysteries and the ambiguities that arise out of this text. Number one, first, we can often say with absolute certainty what the text doesn't mean, even if we can't be totally sure about what it does mean. And I will point that out as we go through the text. We can say, for example, with certainty, when it says baptism now saves you, it is not saying that baptism is the instrument of our justification. And I'll explain that when we get to it. But second, keep in mind that what is clear in this passage or any passage of Scripture, what is clear is what's most important. The core of this passage, Peter's main admonition to the people he's writing to, it's crystal clear. The parts that are not clear are intriguing, but they're not essential to the gospel message. And it isn't necessary for us to unscramble them or sort them out specifically in order to understand the big lesson that Peter wants to teach us here. And by the way, again, that's true with all of Scripture. The important parts of Scripture are always clear. You see this in the Q&As that we sometimes do, but people tend to get hung up on things that the Bible isn't so clear and explicit about. And some people even spend their time stewing over things that the Bible is totally silent about. You know, where's the United States in biblical prophecy? I don't know. I don't think it's there, but I don't care. If the Bible's silent about it, I don't need to waste energy trying to figure it out. We're not supposed to approach God's Word that way. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may observe to do all the words of this law. If you're really serious about obeying what the Bible says clearly, then the obscure parts of Scripture won't ultimately give you that much trouble, really. You shouldn't stew over them. I think it was Samuel Clemens, who was no believer, who reportedly said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the part that I do understand. And he's speaking as a cynic, of course, but there is truth in that statement. The important doctrines of Scripture are clear, crystal clear, and it is our bounden duty to believe and to submit to what God has clearly revealed, even when we read something in Scripture that is unsettling or convicting or fear-inducing. Submit to what's clear, and the occasional ambiguity you find in the Bible won't cause you really any serious trouble. Most of us, I think, adhere to the doctrinal statement of this church, or some confession of faith that affirms the perspicuity of Scripture. In other words, that Scripture is generally clear, easy to understand. When we make that confession, that we understand that Scripture is perspicuous, it's easy to understand, we're acknowledging that Scripture as a whole is not too difficult to understand if you read it and study it rightly, if you just use the normal means of understanding and hermeneutics. Here and there, it's true, here and there, the Bible says things that are hard to understand, but on the whole, it is sufficiently clear. And in fact, I find it encouraging and a little bit ironic in light of this passage that Peter himself says that in Paul's epistles, there are some things that are hard to understand. So he struggled with it as well. It tells me that Peter read Paul's epistles and he considered them to be scripture. And he evidently had trouble understanding parts of them, or at least he thought that, at the very least, he thought that Paul wrote prose that other people would find difficult. And yet, I think most Bible scholars today would say it was actually Peter who wrote the most hard-to-interpret passage in the entire New Testament. So let's look at this text, and we'll try to stay focused on Peter's central point, which I don't think you'll find too hard to understand. And along the way, I want to make some suggestions and set some boundaries regarding how we ought to interpret the parts of this text that really aren't so easy. And to start with, as always, we have to pay attention to the context. Who is he writing to and why is he writing this? Peter is writing this epistle to believers, Christians, who he says reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you look that up, those geographical regions, you'd find out those districts were the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. If you wanted to get as far away from Caesar as possible without totally abandoning Roman civilization, that's where you would go. And Peter is therefore writing to believers who had their exiles. So they had left their own homes and possessions and were exiled in Asia Minor because they were under persecution for their faith. They were refugees. They had been dispossessed of all earthly wealth and comfort. They were suffering unjustly because they were Christians, paying a very high price, some of them paying the ultimate price, for believing that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And so Peter writes this epistle to help them see and understand their suffering in light of the gospel. This is not some unexpected thing that is happening to you. He keeps pointing them back to the cross. And he also keeps pointing them forward to eternal glory. And he's teaching them that there is this inextricable link between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to be revealed. And so this is his message. The path to glory was blazed by Christ, but it is paved with earthly suffering. And that's good news because it means that if you're a believer, your suffering, and we all do suffer, our suffering will eventually give way to eternal glory. Although the misery of human anguish in this earth might seem unending, and our agonies, especially during these times of suffering, our agonies can be agonizingly intense. For Christians, there is still much to rejoice over, and in the end, you get heaven. And so, in the endless sweep of all eternity, our suffering doesn't really amount to much. No matter how horrific it might seem while you're in it, for believers, the results of suffering, especially the rewards when you suffer unjustly, are glorious. Or to borrow words from the Apostle Paul, who said the same thing, our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Now, that's Paul who said that, but Peter believes that as well. It's what he's saying here. His message to these displaced Christians living on the extreme outskirts of the Roman Empire, his message is a reminder that glory is to be revealed. It's coming. And that's where he wants them to focus their hearts and minds. Chapter 1, verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. To the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Or chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and strengthen, confirm and ground you. And Peter even describes himself in verse 1 of chapter 5 as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So, just like Paul, he keeps pointing us to the glory that is to be revealed. He wants us to focus on the promise of heaven. And Peter also has a lot of practical advice for Christians who are suffering. All of his exhortations to them can be condensed really into two words. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Be holy. Be holy. Here is chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And therefore, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's saying, be pure, keep your testimony pure. Holiness is essential if you want to gain the full benefit of your suffering. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. And furthermore, he says, verse 21, still speaking of their suffering, to this suffering, you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So what he's telling them is suffering is not an anomaly for Christians. This is what we are called to in this life. Following Christ means taking up a cross. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And don't miss the importance of that. And don't think that you can somehow avoid persecution just by being subtle and nuanced and nice and stylish. That idea dominates the evangelical movement today. If I'm just nice to people, I can avoid making them hate me. If you hide your faith from the world, or if you adjust your behavior in order to avoid the stigma that is attached to being a Christian, a believer, then you're not truly living a godly life, even if you're the nicest person in your neighborhood. And if you are faithful to Christ, you will face suffering no matter what. And if you want to reap the true benefits of your suffering, be holy. That's a theme that runs through the first three chapters of this epistle. And he keeps reminding them, as he did in chapter 2, verse 20, that you don't get credit for suffering unless you're suffering for righteousness' sake. If you suffer because of some sin you committed, you're simply reaping what you sowed. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. And he says that again just before our passage starts in chapter 3, verse 17. Better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. And then he states the main point of this whole passage right at the start of verse 18, namely, that Christ is the example and the living embodiment of both extreme suffering and infinite glory. So this is the main lesson he wants to convey to them. And it's actually the theme of this whole epistle. When you suffer, remember not only that Christ suffered for you, but also that the result of his suffering is glorious. And by the way, be sure to read verses 18 and 22 of our passage together. You can literally put parentheses around the rest of this paragraph. Those middle verses where all the hard to understand stuff is, that's a digression. That's not his main point. It's a parenthetical statement. And what you will see when you combine verses 18 and 22 is that this actually stands as one of the best summaries of gospel truth in the entire New Testament. It hits every vital point of the gospel story. It talks about Jesus' death and substitutionary atonement and our justification, Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and His eternal glory. And that is what is clear here. The truths of the gospel, very clear. And that's what's most important to take away from this passage. And by the way, those things are not just relatively important. This is a critically important passage, despite those enigmatic allusions in the middle, the references to Noah and all that. You don't get that. That's okay. It's relatively okay compared to what you have to get are the truths of the gospel. So let's go through these verses and I'll focus on the part that's clear. And I'll also comment in an uncharacteristically non-dogmatic way on some of these things that don't seem all that clear. And keep in mind that what Peter is doing in this brief passage, he is tracing the course Jesus took from the deepest level of human anguish to the highest place of divine exaltation. And he's doing it in order to demonstrate how suffering and glory necessarily go hand in hand. He's showing these beleaguered refugees that as bitter as the earthly ordeal of their affliction might seem, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And he wants them to see what a glorious thing it is to suffer unjustly. And so he points them to the example of Christ, and he demonstrates in three distinct phases how Christ's atoning work leads us from suffering to glory. I see it as a kind of chronological roadmap of the journey from earthly affliction to heavenly bliss. So he takes us from Christ's suffering, verse 18, to his triumph, verses 19 through 21, and then finally to his exaltation, verse 22. That is the thread that ties this passage together. And so we're going to let that be our outline. Don't get sidetracked by the details that aren't as clear as the line of argument that Peter is trying to walk us through. And in fact, if you want to write the outline down, stay with me. We'll consider these three parts of Peter's argument one at a time. First, number one, verse 18, Christ's suffering. Christ suffered, Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous. And remember the point of the previous verse. It's better to suffer wrong for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And surely you understand there was never a more unjust affliction than what Christ suffered, because he's the one person in all of human history who was truly and perfectly righteous. He didn't deserve to suffer at all. And yet, Peter reminds us, Christ suffered for sins, which means he suffered the wrath of God. Certainly not for his own sins, because chapter 2, verse 22 tells us he did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and yet he suffered a punishment that he clearly didn't deserve. A perfectly righteous man suffering in the place of unrighteous sinners. And what he suffered was a punishment for sins once for all. Peter has already explained what he means by this. Chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. In other words, Christ's death was a full, complete, final atonement for all the sins that were ever committed by everyone who would ever believe. And therefore, what Christ suffered was the penalty of a monstrous accumulation of sin, more sin than you and I would have to suffer for if we suffered for our own sin, because it is the sins of everyone who ever would believe on him. And therefore, the torment he endured is not just the painful scourging of and ultimately his death on a Roman cross. He received the full outpouring of God's wrath against sin. That's the whole point of Isaiah 53. He was stricken, smitten of God. God is the one who smote him. And afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And furthermore, Isaiah says, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. He, God, did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. 1 John 4:10, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in blood. That word, by the way, propitiation, that refers to a sacrifice that is offered to appease or to placate the wrath of God. And so what Peter is pointing out in verse 18 is not merely that Christ suffered unjustly, but that the most righteous man who ever lived, the most innocent person who was ever subjected to suffering, had to bear also a degree of suffering that is inexpressible in human language. It was the equivalent of eternal hell, the full wrath of God. If you want a pure picture of unjust suffering, look to Christ, who never deserved any degree of suffering, and yet he bore a world of guilt that belonged to others, and he took the full weight of the punishment that they deserved. So this is a clear and unmistakable statement about the nature of Christ's atoning work. It was a penal substitution. You've heard that expression. The atonement is a penal substitution, meaning it's punitive. In other words, he's being punished. And the word substitution means that when he hung there on the cross, he was acting as a proxy or a stand-in. He was taking a punishment that other people actually deserved. He was receiving the full brunt of their judgment in their place and in their stead. Penal substitution, and that is absolutely clear from the expression, Christ died for sins, that's punishment, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's substitution. Now, there's a long history of heretics and false teachers who despise this truth. They absolutely hate the idea that Christ's death on the cross was a vicarious payment of the penalty for sin. All liberal theologians would deny that. You have churches going on right now where you have preachers explaining, no, we shouldn't look at this that way. Rationalists and religious grifters who want to seem sophisticated in the eyes of the world typically would shy away from the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They say that this makes God seem harsh and unrefined. This is not elegant enough. And you may have even heard some professing Christians claim that we need to stop teaching that God made his own son an offering for sin because, they say, that sounds like a kind of cosmic child abuse. They want divine forgiveness without any atonement. Or at the very least, they want a bloodless atonement, something more cultured and cosmopolitan than the sacrifice of God's Son, especially in such a disgraceful show of public bloodshed. Surely that is not what God desires and required for our forgiveness, they say. But Scripture says the opposite. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Peter doesn't flinch. He gives us a robust doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Notice how he stresses that the propitiation Christ offered for sins was a once-for-all sacrifice. In other words, it was sufficient, it was fully complete, it doesn't need to be embroidered or added to with the sinner's own self-effort. There's nothing we can do to enhance the work Christ has done on our behalf. It was done so that he might bring you to God. Chapter 2, verse 24 again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Whatever good things you might do as a believer, those are the fruits of your salvation. They're not the cause of it. They don't contribute anything to the work of Christ. His once-for-all atonement is literally the only reason you have any standing before God at all. So never denigrate the idea of penal substitution. It's the only thing that gives us a right standing before God. And it's a finished work, once for all. Christ has already triumphed over sin and death. That's the second part of Peter's argument here. And it actually begins in the closing phrase of verse 18. So stay with the thread of his logic here. He's showing us how Christ has blazed the trail from suffering to glory. And the focus of most of verse 18 is on Christ's suffering. But he moves very quickly into the second part of his argument. And this is our second heading, if you're taking notes. Christ's triumph, verses 19 through 21. Now again, this is the hard part of this passage. And virtually every phrase in this section raises a question that is difficult to answer. And in fact, there are nine words in the Greek text of verse 19. If you go back to the original language, just nine words. D. Edmund Hebert, who's one of my favorite commentators, he pointed out that each of the nine words in that verse has been interpreted in a variety of ways. So it's a passage that's chock full of ambiguities. But bear in mind that Peter's actual point is not at all difficult to discern. And although there are details in this center section that are hard to explain, the point of the larger passage, verses 19 through 21, is very clear. It's that at the very moment when Christ's suffering seemed most disastrous and hopelessly disheartening to any eyewitnesses, including Peter himself, at that very moment, Christ was already standing in triumph. That's what Peter is saying. Even as his body lay in the grave after the crucifixion, he was made alive in the Spirit. And by the way, if you look down at the end of verse 21, Peter again refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this little diversion that's filled with cryptic references and ambiguities, starting at the end of verse 18, going through verse 21. This whole excursus begins and ends with references to the resurrection. And again, the theme here is Christ's glorious triumph, even in the midst of extreme suffering. So let's try to untangle just a little bit of the mystery here. And first of all, if you happen to be reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll notice that the last word of verse 18, Spirit, is capitalized, and the text is translated as if it's saying that the Holy Spirit is the agent who resurrected Christ. I think that's a wrong translation. The Greek text, of course, doesn't capitalize proper nouns like we do in English. So the preposition here is actually better translated as in rather than by. So that's why in the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard Bible, it says he was made alive in the Spirit, lowercase spirit. So, and by the way, if your New King James is a MacArthur Study Bible, there's a note for this verse that says this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to Jesus' true inner life, his own spirit. And I'm convinced that is the correct understanding here. What's it referring to? Well, think of that moment in John 19:30 when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His spirit, his human spirit, left his body, which is the very definition of what Peter means when he says Christ was put to death in the flesh. But that moment also marked the end of Christ's suffering for sin, which is why he said, "It's finished." His suffering for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, was complete at that very moment, and therefore his soul emerged from a state of suffering so profound that it felt even to Jesus as if he'd been abandoned by God. But even though he had been put to death in the flesh, at that very moment he was instantly made alive in the Spirit. His spirit began to revive. He was lifted out of that feeling of abandonment. In fact, remember what Jesus said to the repentant thief in Luke 23:43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That, by the way, is the only thing Scripture tells us definitively, plainly, about where the soul of Christ went between the crucifixion and the resurrection of his body. And I believe what Jesus says here. I've heard people teach that the soul of Christ literally went to hell for that whole interval while his body was in the tomb. I don't believe it. I think that's the wrong, absolutely wrong way to understand this. But I know what you're thinking already. What about verse 19 of our text? Also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are those spirits? And where is this prison? Is it possible that Jesus made a detour on his way to paradise? Because after all, the classic version of the Apostles' Creed says of Jesus, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he arose from the dead. And the Athanasian Creed says the same, basically the same thing. And in fact, Catholic theologians have a whole doctrine associated with that they refer to as the harrowing of hell. That Christ went into hell, basically. The problem is, there isn't really any clear biblical support for that view. And furthermore, the Catholic notion of purgatory or limbus patrum leans heavily on that idea and this verse. And those who teach that sinners have a second chance to hear the gospel after death, they always go to this verse. They take advantage of the ambiguity to extrapolate whatever they want. And in order to make the realities of death and divine judgment seem like they're not so fearsome after all, you'll get a second chance after you die. That's foolishness. Scripture is clear. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And again, we might not be able to say with rigid dogmatism what this text actually means, but we can nevertheless say with absolute certainty some of the things that it can't possibly mean. This is not about purgatory. Nothing here hints at that doctrine or anything like it. And it also doesn't say that what Jesus preached to these spirits in prison was the gospel. This cannot have been an evangelistic message or any kind of good news to people in hell, because that would flatly contradict the truth of Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You don't get a second chance. So what do verses 19 and 20 mean? Without going deeply into all the conflicting theories, here's my best analysis. I think this is about Christ's eternal triumph over the cosmic forces of evil. That's the theme of the passage. This is not about evangelizing the spirits of dead people, or it's not even about a visit to hell. The words "in which" at the beginning of that verse refer back to the noun that immediately precedes them, namely, his spirit. And I take it, therefore, that this is still speaking about the spirit of Christ post-crucifixion. Some commentators say Peter is describing something that occurred back in history in the time of Noah, that the spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to those people, verse 20, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. That's one possible interpretation. There are some good and godly teachers who have proposed various flavors of that interpretation. But in my judgment, it's hard to get that idea from the text itself. It would be a pretty far-fetched point for Peter to make in a context like this. Why would he single out the people who lived in the time of Noah? Because the Spirit of Christ is working in a similar way throughout the entire Old Testament, through the prophets and the judges, and all across the sweep of human history. So that interpretation actually makes it harder, not easier, to see what Peter's point might be. And it requires the reader to make a massive leap from the resurrection of Christ all the way back to Noah's time with no really logical help from Peter himself. So I think he must be talking about something that happened as an immediate result of the crucifixion. And there are several clues here that might help us. First, when Peter says Christ made proclamation or preached, he's using a general word. It's a variation on the Greek word kerusso, which describes a formal proclamation that would be made by someone like the herald of a king or a town crier who is there to announce a, a truth to people, a public formal announcement made by an official who speaks with authority. That's what the word implies. It's actually the same word Jesus used in when he said in Matthew 12:3 that what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And the word is sometimes used to talk about the preaching of the gospel, but in the New Testament, when it's used that way, you'll find it's combined usually with the Greek word for gospel. And there is actually a better word for gospel preaching. It's the word euangelizo, or evangelism. So Peter is absolutely not suggesting that Christ brought the gospel to the spirits in some prison. He says Christ made proclamation, and in this context, because he's talking about the cosmic triumph of Christ, that can only mean that what he did here was announce his own cosmic victory over the forces of evil. He told them that their doom was sealed. And this is, I believe, the very same event the Apostle Paul is referring to in Colossians 2:15, when he says, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, there he's talking about demonic spirits, Christ made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. He had humiliated the devil and all his demonic minions, totally destroyed and defeated, and so he makes a public declaration of victory over them, a formal declaration. Now understand, the spirits now in prison, these are not, I don't believe these are the souls of people at all. These are demonic beings. In Scripture, when the word spirit is used in an expression like that, it always refers to angelic or demonic spirits, never to people. It's never used to refer to people. So humans do have a spirit, of course, but when Scripture refers to the human spirit, it's always specific. Like in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So, in other words, you have a spirit, but you are a person. And sometimes the Bible refers to a human being as a soul. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And that's a different Greek word from the word for spirit. When the Bible talks about spirits as moral agents, individuals, it's always talking about angelic creatures, either the holy angels or the fallen angels, which are demons. For example, Jude 6 says, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we know that there are angels who sinned, who are being kept in bonds, in prison, until the final judgment. And it's likely, I think, that these angels who abandoned their proper abode did so in that era of extreme wickedness that immediately precedes the flood. And that's why Peter brings Noah into this context. Peter and Jude were evidently both privy to some knowledge about these things that hasn't been fully revealed to us. And beyond that, I refuse to speculate. But at the end of the day, the simplest and most logically consistent understanding of verse 19 is simply that when Christ died, he immediately went someplace where he could proclaim his victory over fallen angels who are locked in prison. It's not necessary to think he went to hell to do that even, because in Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the souls that were locked in Hades could hear Abraham from heaven, far away. So we simply don't know the location. I don't think we're supposed to know the location of those spirits in prison. Or we're also not told where Jesus was positioned when he made proclamation to them. It doesn't say he went to hell. We do know from Jesus' own words to the repentant thief that where he went when he died was paradise. But I should also mention that even the question of precisely when this happened is left cloaked in mystery by the Bible. Simon Kistemaker, one of our generation's leading New Testament scholars and commentators, suggests that Peter might actually have been describing something that occurred when Christ ascended into heaven, rather than while his body was in the grave. This is what he did on the way to heaven, Kistemaker suggests. He says it like this. The resurrected Christ, during his ascension to heaven, proclaimed to imprisoned spirits his victory over death. The exalted Christ passed through the realm where the fallen angels are kept and proclaimed his triumph over them. Now, again, I don't know how you would know. I don't know about the timing. There's no definitive way to pinpoint the exact location. But we do know with certainty that Christ went to paradise on the same day as his crucifixion, and his triumph was such that somewhere between his death and his ascension into heaven, he was able to proclaim victory to those demonic beings whom Jude says are being kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the point here is in the big picture. It's not in the details. And here's the point. Christ's suffering ended in the greatest triumph the universe has ever known. Now, we have time. We have a little time. I want to spend a very short time on verse 20, because there Peter says these imprisoned spirits were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Again, both the words and the context here suggest that he's talking about demon spirits when he says spirits. And what happened in the antediluvian world that causes these demons to be singled out? Genesis 6, verse 2 explains why God destroyed the entire human race with a flood. And it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the result, Scripture says, was a vast tribe of supremely evil, mighty men of renown. That's the biblical description. One commentary says they were impious and daring characters who spread devastation and carnage far and wide. Scripture isn't any more specific than that. But three times in the book of Job, you have that phrase, the sons of God, used to speak of angelic creatures. So some people think that what happened was the demons cohabited with women and the result was a monstrous race, the Nephilim that are mentioned in Genesis 6:4. I'm inclined to say I don't think that's what this means, because angels are spiritual creatures. And Jesus says in Matthew 22:30 that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nothing ever suggests that demons are capable of any kind of procreation with human beings. But it's more likely, I think, that Genesis 6 means that intermarriage occurred between men who worshipped God and women who didn't, or vice versa. And that corrupted all of society so that wickedness began to run rampant, which sounds very much like today, doesn't it? But it's nevertheless likely the demons were behind whatever gross evils corrupted the humanity in the pre-flood era. John MacArthur suggests that people had become demon-possessed in unprecedented numbers. And the problem was not that the offspring of these demonized people were some kind of monstrous subhuman hybrid race, but rather that the pervasive influence of so many demon-possessed people corrupted the earth itself and filled the world with violence, which is what Genesis 6:11 actually says. So Peter is looking back at that era because Noah illustrates the point that even when it seems like evil dominates everything, just like some of us feel today, and the whole world is hostile to righteousness, the world all around us, and we're in such a small minority, nevertheless, God will see his people through to glory. That's the whole message of Noah's life. Now, look at verse 21. And we don't have time to linger here very long either, but let me say with some force that when Peter says baptism now saves you, he is not suggesting that baptism is either the instrument of our justification or the reason for our regeneration. In fact, he makes it clear he's not talking about an external washing here. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God. so that just as the flood of Noah's time purged wickedness from the earth, to a large degree anyway, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit purges the filth from our hearts and the guilt from our consciences, and that spiritual cleansing is what baptism pictures. Peter had already mentioned the conscience in verse 16, saying it's important for us to keep a clear and healthy conscience for the sake of our testimony before a hostile world. And there he speaks of, or here in our passage, he speaks of the appeal of a good conscience to God. So this is a much bigger idea than water baptism. Because the whole point is that even water baptism is not really an external washing. It's not about the removal of dirt from your skin. Even though being immersed in water might at least partially have that effect, but the baptismal water itself cannot cleanse your conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ, only the blood of Christ, can cleanse your conscience. And of course, that expression isn't still not speaking about the literal washing with liquid hemoglobin, but Peter's view is quite simply that the atoning work of Christ releases us from the guilt of our own sin. And our baptism into Christ, specifically the spiritual union with Christ that takes place when we first believe, that's what saves us. Water baptism is a visible symbol of that. But water baptism itself is no more efficacious than any other ritual or sacrament. But by faith, and by faith alone, we lay hold of Christ for salvation, and we are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And at the end of verse 21, the appeal of a cleansed conscience to God is confirmed and corroborated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the final phrase of verse 21. So Peter is back where he left off at the end of verse 18, and it all makes perfect sense if you see verses 19 through 21 as it's an ellipsis and a short digression. And if you don't get too bogged down in the details, this is not that hard of a passage. Let me say one more thing before we leave verse 21. And I want to comment that Noah's salvation through the flood is a perfect metaphor for our salvation in Christ. He was saved through the water, not by it. The ark was the vessel of deliverance. And in the metaphor, that ark is Christ is the antitype. It's a type of Christ. The water, it's a symbol of Christ. The water, including baptismal water, has no magical saving efficacy. You must be in Christ in order to have any hope of deliverance, just as in Noah's time, they had to be in the ark in order to be delivered. So remember the thread of logic that we are following here. In verse 18, Peter talks about Christ's suffering. Verses 19 through 21, his focus is on Christ's triumph. So here's the third part of Peter's encouragement to these suffering saints. He points them, last of all, to Christ's exaltation. Verse 22. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That expression, by the way, authorities and powers, that's standard apostolic terminology for demons, or at least includes demonic principalities. Christ, it sometimes includes, by the way, world leaders, political leaders. So they're classed with demons, which seems appropriate in our generation, doesn't it? Christ has been exalted over all of them, having proclaimed his victory to those spirits in prison and having shown himself triumphant by his resurrection from the grave. He further displayed his glory by ascending into heaven, where he is exalted above everything in the universe. And as this same apostle Peter told the Gentiles who were gathered at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:36, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so in the span of five verses, Peter has shown us Christ in a seemingly bottomless pit of human suffering, incomprehensible agony comparable to everlasting suffering in hell. He has walked with us and with Christ from the grave to cosmic triumph, declaring his victory over the cosmic forces of evil demonstrating his victory by resurrection from the grave. And now he's magnifying his victory in a state of boundless glory as he sits at the Father's right hand. And it's true that even in this case, the suffering of Christ on the cross, unspeakably dreadful as it was, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is now revealed in him. And here's the best part. Here's what makes all the sufferings of this present time fade by comparison. We get to be partakers of that same eternal glory. That's the practical application that Peter is working towards. He's urging these saints, and you and me as well, to endure suffering by staying faithful and by being holy and by fixing our hearts on heaven. And he unwraps all of that in the passage that follows. I'd love to keep going into chapter 4, but I've already used up my time. And I don't know, we've got to go here, Austin. Nevertheless, before I close, I have to point out that chapter 4, verse 1 is the practical application of the lesson of our text. So we got to go one verse into chapter 4 where it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Approach your suffering the way Christ did." Or to borrow from the Apostle Paul again, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on the things that are on the earth." You can't eliminate the sufferings of this present world, but you can endure them. And in the process, you can grow and advance in holiness and thus be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we see His face. Let's pray. Father, strengthen us, especially in these days when it seems like persecution and more worldly hostility might be in our future. Help us to stand firm and hold fast and bring us to eternal triumph in Christ. And may we prize the glory of Christ more than any earthly prize or pleasure. May we follow Him in victory as You mold us into His likeness. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.